this morning in a series of lessons about the life of Jesus and hopefully learning some things about the life of the Lord that we might better follow Him. We come, actually beginning last Sunday morning, we have come to that point in His life that usually referred to simply as the last week. And last Sunday we traced the activities of Jesus from Sunday up to the late evening hours of Thursday and merging into the very early morning hours of Friday. And so what I'd like to do this morning with you as we conclude our study that is strictly about Jesus's earthly life is to finish talking about this last day, the day that eventually led to Jesus's crucifixion. Last Sunday we talked about His arrest and how He was taken into custody by really a combination of Sanhedrin officials, Jewish officials, some of the temple police or Jewish army personnel, as well as the Roman soldiers, and then just a collection of others that formed what is it was essentially a mob that came to Jesus there in Gethsemane and took Him into custody. They led there by Judas, as I think probably most everyone here would know, that Judas was the apostle of Jesus that betrayed Him and led these there to take Him into custody. And so once He's taken into custody by this mob, He is then taken back into Jerusalem and there to be put on trial. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we conclude our study, this trial that eventually leads to the crucifixion of Jesus. The trial is probably quite different from what many people think of when they think of the trial of Jesus. I think if you just talk to folks in your circle of friends, maybe some who have some religious affiliation, but some who maybe don't have, they would probably be familiar with the trial of Jesus and would think principally of Jesus appearing before Pilate and Pilate, you know, washing his hands and turning Jesus over to the Jews to do what they wanted with Him. Well, that was only one part of the trial. That was really the last part of Jesus's trial. I think we could say that there are six segments, six elements of Jesus's trial that break down really into two different groups. One is religious and the other is civil. Jesus makes three appearances before Jewish officials in which He is, in essence, being put on trial by them. He first appears to Annas, a former high priest. Then He appears to Caiaphas and to the Sanhedrin. Actually, on two occasions, He appears before them. And that's the religious aspect of His trial. He is then transferred to the Romans, and the civil portion of His trial begins as He appears before Pilate, then makes a brief appearance before Herod, the Jewish king, then is returned to Pilate the second time for the conclusion of all of this that is taking place over a period of several hours. Again, we ought to be thinking in terms of it's still dark, it's very, very early Friday morning when all of this begins. Some have estimated it probably somewhere around 1 o'clock in the morning. I don't know how they get to that estimate, but it's safe to probably think in terms of something close to that early Friday morning when these trials begin. And so I want us to look very quickly, if we will, at these six appearances that Jesus makes before officials prior to His being taken for crucifixion. His first appearance is before Annas. And as I mentioned, Annas is a former high priest of the Jews. And there are probably a couple of reasons why Jesus is first taken to Annas, who really has no official capacity, no real authority to do anything with Jesus. But nonetheless, after the group has taken him into custody there in Gethsemane, it is to Annas that he is first taken. John, the 18th chapter, tells about this. And I would say that one of the reasons that they perhaps took him to Annas was to gain some sort of support from those Jewish officials who did have authority to do something with Jesus. You see, Annas is the father-in-law of the current high priest, a man named Caiaphas, who is already certainly dedicated to putting Jesus to death. But nonetheless, with the support of Annas, still respected among the Jews, if he were to be against Jesus, then that would just make the whole process that much easier. A second reason, a little less noteworthy, is perhaps what they were doing was killing time. If Jesus is taken into custody, as he almost certainly was in those very, very early morning hours of Friday, it was probably an arrest that occurred more easily and earlier than those that went out expected. If you remember, as you read about the account of this group coming, Judas leading them to take Jesus, Jesus just readily presents himself to them. He doesn't hide. He doesn't avoid them. He had certainly avoided crowds, multitudes of people who had wanted to kill him in the past. He had avoided them very easily. Doesn't avoid these. But he is very easily found. He makes himself available to them so that they could take him into custody, perhaps more easily than they anticipated. And so, what are we to do with him now? The court, the official court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, is certainly not going to be active in an early period of time in the morning. So, they go to Annas. And as you read this account in John the 18th chapter, you find where this does almost come off as being just killing time. As Annas speaks to him and asks him, verse 19 says, asks him about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus' response to this is interesting. He says in verse 20 of John 18, "I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret." In other words, why are you asking me about my disciples and about my teaching? It's all been done publicly. It's almost as if Jesus is coming off as saying, this is just a waste of time. And that may very well have been what it was. Verse 21, Jesus went on. He says, "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So here we see this man, formerly the high priest, just passing some time with these basically irrelevant questions that Jesus sort of pushes aside, dismisses almost. And Annas sends him on then to Caiaphas, which is the next stop, obviously, that he makes, still in this course of religious trials before the Jewish officials. He comes to Caiaphas and to at least a portion of the council or of the Sanhedrin. A few noteworthy things happen during this period of time. Mark chapter 14, verses 55 and 56 indicate that what Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin have done at this point in time was to begin to assemble witnesses against Jesus. But they are clearly described as false witnesses. And so you begin to get the tenor of what is going to transpire in these trials. Before Annas, Jesus has already been struck against the law, but struck for the way that he has responded. Now we see false witnesses being gathered against him. But the interesting thing Mark indicates is that these witnesses are in conflict with one another. The things that they bring in testifying against Jesus are in conflict. They don't agree. Even when they get some who begin to speak about the same topic, that is, that we heard Jesus say that if you destroy the temple, in 3 days he will rebuild it. He was talking, of course, about his body. But even those that were speaking of that same occasion were speaking things contradictory, so that Caiaphas, seeming to understand that this effort may very well fall apart right here at the beginning, he focuses the attention upon who Jesus was claiming to be. And Caiaphas asks him, "Are you the Christ?" And in Mark 14, verses 61 through 65, we see where Jesus says plainly, "Yes, I am." And so Caiaphas says, "This is blasphemy." And we have the charge against him that we need. It's also during this period of time, the familiar story about Peter warming himself by the fire in the courtyard outside the place where the council would meet, where Jesus is being questioned by Caiaphas and the others. It's at this time that Jesus makes his denial of the Lord, or at least he is in the presence of those that he will make his denial before the Lord. On the heels of this meeting of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, probably still in the darkness of the early morning, after that a second gathering of the council occurs, this time in the daylight hours. To have met in the dark of night, to have conducted a trial of this sort, was another illegality under the law of the Jews. And so the council meets at an appropriate time now, in the morning hours, and Matthew and Mark and Luke, all three, record the stories of how they once again begin to question Jesus. Now, that first meeting had focused the attention on what was going to be the issue at charge, the blasphemous declaration to be the Christ. This second meeting focuses on that same issue, and they very quickly move to the point where they are ready to take Jesus before the Romans with the charges against him of blasphemy. That's what they have settled on. Their biased treatment of Jesus has already been demonstrated in these three occasions, and now their purpose is accomplished. It's likely at some point in these early morning hours that Judas hangs himself, now in great remorse over his betrayal of Jesus. But meanwhile, the trial of Jesus moves on to the civil element. They take him to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor. The Jews have no authority to put to death anyone that they find guilty. They have to have Roman approval for that. And so now they go before Pilate, and they're seeking the confirmation of their sentence that Jesus should die. Interestingly enough, Pilate, if you look in Luke 23, verses 1 through 4, Pilate refuses to give them this approval. He questions Jesus for a brief amount of time, and then in verses 1 through 4 we read that he comes out and says, I find no guilt in the man. The Jews, interestingly enough, in their presentation to Pilate, don't focus that much upon the charges of blasphemy. They know the Romans are not going to be interested in that. What they focus upon is the accusation, well, Jesus has proclaimed himself to be a king. And so now he's guilty of insurrection. He's threatening the rule of Caesar. And they think the Romans will respond to that. And indeed, Pilate questions him about these things, but then comes to the determination, I find no guilt in the man. But in Luke 24, or 23, in verses 5 through 7, we see that they continue on, the Jews pressing their case against Jesus and making the accusation that while he was up in Galilee, he had stirred up insurrection. With the injection of Galilee into the discussion, Pilate says, aha, a way out. I don't have to decide that this man is guilty. I don't have to be responsible to give accounts of why I sanctioned his being put to death. I'll send him to Herod, because it was in Herod's territory that this supposed insurrection was stirred up. So he sends him off to Herod, the Jewish king. In Luke chapter 23, you find that Jesus' appearance before Herod is one that is certainly not a search for truth. It's certainly not a desire to come to justice. What we're told by Luke in verses 6 through 12 of Luke 23 is essentially that Herod wanted to see a show. He wanted to be entertained. He had heard about Jesus, all those 3 years, 3+ years of Jesus' preaching, the miracles that he was performing. Herod had heard about these things. And he wanted to see Jesus. And so in verse 6, it says that when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him, that is Jesus, answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. Herod with his soldiers were treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So we see the mockery of this trial continuing. Again, more illegalities. Herod has no concern about finding out what is true in these accusations. He only wants a diversion, an entertainment. And so eventually he sends Jesus back to Pilate for a second appearance before the Roman governor, which will lead finally to the culmination of these trials. It's still Friday morning. The group of Jews that have custody of Jesus are transporting him. Another thing that we ought to keep in mind is that as they move from the council of the Jews and they move to Pilate and then they move to Herod, and then they move back to Pilate, they're making these trips through the city of Jerusalem. This is not all happening in one location, but they're moving from where the Roman authorities are to where the Jewish king Herod would be staying for a period of time, and now back again to Pilate. So I think we ought to keep in mind that in these early morning hours, they sometimes in the darkness, but then as light falls, we see them moving through the streets of the city. Once he's brought back to Pilate, Pilate tries to release him again. Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25 indicate that Pilate appeals to a customary practice, this being the time of the Passover. They usually would release a prisoner. the Romans, that is, would usually release a prisoner. And so Pilate offers to do this, and offers to release a man, Barabbas. And he's a man who is charged with insurrection. He's a man charged with murder. And so Pilate puts him forward, and Jesus, whom he's already said, there is no guilt in this man. Now, you choose. I just kind of imagine Pilate was thinking, well, surely they're not going to choose this character, Barabbas. But that's what they do. And then Pilate, well, what should I do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him. Crucify him. And it's at this point that Pilate washes his hands and he says, you do with him what you want. And so finally the mockery of the trial of Jesus has come to an end. At no point in time was there ever truly a legal effort undertaken. And in fact, many criminal acts were engaged in the carrying out of this trial. But the trial being completed leads to, on this Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus. A crucifixion that takes place after the scourging that is done. I'm sure that many of you have read accounts of the brutality of the scourging, how the back would be exposed, the arms extended and drawn tight so that the skin of the back was tight. And then a whip with several strands on it, pieces of glass or stone tied in the ends of each strand, and in the hands of an expert, just strips of skin could be stripped off of the back of the person being scourged. And so Jesus is exposed to this brutality, which oftentimes those being scourged would not survive. And Jesus does survive, but physically has suffered so greatly that he's not able to carry his cross to the place of his crucifixion. So the Romans take a man named Simon of Cyrene, who carries the cross for Jesus to the place where he's to be executed. After the scourging, he's placed upon the cross and placed there at 9 o'clock in the morning. So that gives you a perspective on when all of these preceding things with his trial and his scourging has taken place in those early mornings or early morning hours on Friday. At 9 o'clock, he's placed upon the cross. And for the first 3 hours, he hangs there. Several events occur in those 3 hours. Jesus makes three statements from the cross in those 3 hours. He cries out, Father, forgive them, demonstrating the very epitome of what he calls upon us to do, to exert the same willingness of forgiveness to others who have wronged us. He looks down upon those at the foot of his cross, and also to those who are crucified beside him. You know, two thieves were crucified with Jesus, one on each side. And it's during these 3 hours that they mock him along with others. But Jesus speaks to one of the thieves who apparently has repented. And he talks to him about, this day you will be with me in paradise. And then the third statement he makes in these first 3 hours is regarding his mother and the care for his mother. And to the disciple that he loved, most think that it's John, he gives the care of his mother. He tells his mother, behold your son. And then he tells John, behold your mother. Pilate exacts a little bit of revenge on the Jews that have been so persistent in their pressing this case before him. He makes a plaque that says, the King of the Jews. and he posts it upon the cross of Jesus. And the Jews are incensed by this, and they say, no, he said he was the king. But Pilate says, well, I've written what I've written. Also in these 3 hours, we see the multitudes beginning to scoff as they pass by, the soldiers casting insults upon him. Some walk by saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let him come down from the cross now, and we'll believe, as if they really would have. The second 3 hours that Jesus spends upon the cross are hours of darkness. At about noon, at the height of the sun, darkness falls upon the area and lasts for 3 hours. So from noon until 3 p.m., Jesus hangs there in darkness, and he makes four more statements from the cross. He quotes from the book of Psalms and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Probably an indication there of the sense of the only time that there was separation between himself and his Father. How many times in the course of his preaching did we talk about his statements that I and the Father are one? But now there's separation between them. As Jesus bears the sins of many, sins separate from God. Your sins, my sins, separate us from God. And Jesus, who is the sin bearer for us, now is separated from his Father. He cries out, I thirst, in the darkness of these 3 hours. Indicating, obviously, the humanity of Jesus as he experiences all of these things on this fateful day. He says, it is finished. Perhaps an indication of the nearness of his death, but I think more likely a declaration that because his death is now imminent, his work is finished. What he came to accomplish is done. We've seen for 3 years in his public preaching, and even in the climax of this final week, over and over again, Jesus attesting to the fact that I must do what I was sent here to do. And now he can say, in victory, it's finished. And then the last words that he speaks, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And with that, he bows his head and he dies. The accompanying events that occur at this time are the ripping of the veil in the temple. A veil that had demonstrated the separation between God and his people. Only the high priest under the Jewish system could go beyond the veil only one time a year. But now access to God is available to all. It's available not only to all Jews, but it's available to Gentiles as well. It continues to be available to all, even to you and to me. Also, there's an earthquake, and the bodies of dead saints are raised, and they begin to make appearances around the city. All of this, obviously, is an indication of the significance of this event. This is not the death of some obscure Jew. It's not one of numerous executions that the Romans would carry out. It is the seminal event in the history of the world. It is God in the flesh dying as a sacrifice for men and women. Afterwards, Jesus' body is taken down from the cross. Interestingly enough, taken down by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And a character that we encountered back at the very beginning of Jesus' public preaching. In that first year of his preaching in the region of Judea, at nighttime, one of the Pharisees, one of the members of the council of the Sanhedrin, came to him at night, a man named Nicodemus. A man who appears on occasions through this public preaching of Jesus' life. He appears now again, not in the cover of darkness. But this man who appears to have become a disciple of this Jesus, now in the openness of day, at some time after 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he comes with Joseph, asking for the body of Jesus, that he, with Joseph, and faithful women that have followed Jesus even through this horrendous time of execution, when apostles have fled and gone, these godly women are still there. And together with Joseph and Nicodemus, they bury Jesus' body. And thus, the end of his earthly life has come. We read, however, in John the 20th chapter and the latter chapters of all of the gospel accounts that that earthly life of Jesus did not end on that Friday afternoon. While yet he did die, nonetheless, 3 days later, he arose from the dead. Paul sums up the significance of this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried." But he doesn't stop there. "And that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and demonstrated the validity of that resurrection by appearing to hundreds of witnesses." Now here's really the point of it all. Of all of these 33 years of Jesus' life, of all of those 3 years of his preaching, of enduring that last week of intense opposition and pressure upon him, of enduring this day that we've talked about today, this Friday, this day of his execution, here's the whole point. And it's the whole point for you and for me, for all of mankind. He did it so he could die. On one occasion, Jesus said, talking about his life, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down." He did it so he could die. And he died so that he could live. On that Sunday morning, that third day after his burial, he was raised. He walked out of the tomb that Joseph and Nicodemus and those women placed him in. And he did that, not only so that he could live again, but he lived again so that you can live again. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That if you believe this, if you devoted yourself to Jesus because of all that you know about his life, then you too have the confidence that after your death, you'll be raised up. You'll live again. And that's why Jesus did all of this that we've talked about in these lessons. The question to you this morning is, do you believe he did all of it? And if you believe that he did all of it, then why are you not following him? If you say, but I am following him, David, then don't ever let anything divert you from that following. Because it is your hope of being raised to live with him for eternity. If you're not a Christian today, but yet you believe Jesus is God's Son, if you'll turn away from your sins and confess your faith in him, if you'd be baptized, wash the guilt of your sins away, you'll become one of his children today. And you'll have that hope that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 because of what Jesus did on that Friday. We pray that you'll come to him in obedience while we stand and sing.